So I've got big news for you. We live in a polarized world. You probably didn't know that. You hadn't noticed. But we are having a hard time getting along with each other or talking to each other civilly sometimes, especially if we disagree about important things. And so I thought it'd be a good thing to have a meeting this week of all the people in the church that agree on everything theologically and politically. Everything. And in case you were not there, I took some pictures. See, the reality is, if we tried to have a meeting like that, where everybody, the price of admission was, if you had to agree on everything, we wouldn't have anybody here, right? Our whole staff doesn't agree on everything, our families don't agree on everything, and certainly our church family, we have all kinds of perspectives, all kinds of theologies, all kinds of ways of coming at Scripture, all kinds of politics in this room, but it is the love of Christ that binds us together. Well, that's hard work these days to let that happen. Because we live in a world that is broken and fractured and where we point fingers and we try to prove that we're right and somebody else is wrong. Now, unless you think that world is new, let me tell you, we find evidence of that world in the early church as well. Paul certainly knew what it was like to serve a community that was broken and fractured and full of deep divisions of opinions and deep divisions of people as well. We come to this wonderful passage of Scripture today in 1 Corinthians 13 that we read at our weddings, right? And I will read it this Saturday at a wedding. I just read it on Monday at a memorial service. It's a beautiful passage of Scripture. But let me give you the context for Paul writing that. Paul is writing to a broken church, a fractured church. In chapter 3, we learn about Paul talking about the fact that some of them, the members of that community, are attaching themselves to Apollos' teaching and some are attaching themselves to Paul's teaching. I am of Apollos. I am of Paul. And Paul says, what is Apollos and what is Paul? It's only about Christ. It is your immaturity that makes you follow one of us or the other. It's like if you were to say, I am of Byron, or I am of Ron, or I am of Reverend Lee, or I am of Reverend Carissa. No. We are all of Christ in this place. And sometimes we forget that. In chapter 6, Paul rails on the Corinthians because they are taking each other to court and trying to settle things outside of the community. He says, we have a community here where we ought to be able to talk to each other and work these things out. Why are you going to the pagan courts to do that? In chapter 8, we have a long discussion about whether it's lawful or not to eat food sacrificed to an idol. That was a big debate in the early church. There were Christians now who are practicing their freedom, who said, in Christ we have been set free. The laws don't apply to us anymore. We can eat anything we want. And there were other Christians who were saying, no, not that food sacrificed to idols. And so they were debating, and they were pointing fingers, and Paul has a word for them as well. In the 11th chapter, Paul is talking and addressing the community because they were having a disagreement about how to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Even that they weren't doing very well. Back then, the Lord's Supper was not like a symbolic meal. It was a real meal. They would come together to eat together and to remember the Lord's presence among them. And so some of them were getting there early and starting to eat before everybody showed up. And some were already drunk by the time everybody showed up. And Paul didn't think that was very appropriate either. So they're having problems there. And in chapter 12, Paul lists out all these great gifts of the Spirit, the things that God has poured out on the community for teaching and prophesying and for building up the community, preachers and exhorters and those who could speak in tongues. But even those things, Paul says, you're using to divide yourselves because you're claiming one gift is better than another. And this group is better than that group. Imagine Christians comparing themselves to each other and saying, I'm more spiritual than you are. I've never seen anything like that. But Paul was dealing with that as well. And so it's only then, only at the end of chapter 12 and leading into chapter 13, in this broken and fractured and factioned church, that Paul says, let me tell you about a more excellent way. There is a different path. There is another way to do things, friends. And it is the way of love. And then he goes on to describe what this love is like. He says, if I can speak with tongues of men, of angels, but I don't have love, what am I? I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, right? I'm just noise. If I have faith that can move mountains, but do not love, I am nothing. If I give my everything away that I have and I give my body to be burned to boast, but I do it without love, I am nothing. And then Paul goes on to say what real love looks like, what real love does, and how real love acts, and how it is love that is the thing that we need above everything else. And how we need to grow up in this love. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I acted like a child, and now I've put away childish things. We're called to grow up in this love in Christ. Or you might have heard it said by that Paul that way, or you may have heard it said by this Paul this way. All you need is love, right? Da-da-da-da-da. All you need is love. When the Beatles were first launching this song back in the 60s, they knew that this was a universal language. And so you see these signs about that all you need is love in four different languages, English and French and German and Spanish. This is the universal language. All you need is love. Paul is trying to say that to the church at Corinth, and the Beatles are saying it to us in the 1960s, and we still need to hear it in 2020. All you need is love. Love is all you need. Now, in your bulletins today, there are these beautiful colored inserts. Hopefully, most of the people sitting around you have a different one. We have 20 different colored inserts, and they all contain a different quote from this book, Love Never Fails. It's a book I kind of stumbled on a couple years ago, and it's a journal. It's a devotional journal. And some of the quotes come right out of 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind. Love is not proud, and we know the other ones. Love does not demand on its own way. It is not irritable. It is not boastful, right? Those are the things that Paul goes on to say. Some of these are quotes that come from the saints of the church, like Julian of Norwich or St. Francis of Assisi. Grant that I might not so much seek to be loved as to love. Some of these quotes come from contemporary authors like James Baldwin or Maya Angelou. We're reading a Maya Angelou book for our Faith and Race group right now. Love recognizes no barriers, it jumps hurdles, it leaps fences, penetrates walls to arrive at its destination full of hope. That's what love does. That's how love operates in the world. Some of these come from outside the Christian tradition, from Lao Tzu or from Rabbi Julius Gordon. Love is not blind, it sees more, not less, but because it sees more, it is willing to see less. That is the people that we know best in our lives. We know them intimately. We know their strengths. We know their weaknesses, right? And because we know them so well, we are willing to look past some of those things and just let love be the guide in our relationship. And then we have some Christian theologians as well. You might have heard of this guy named John Wesley, right? An ounce of love is worth a pound of knowledge. Or Paul Tillich, who was a 20th century Christian theologian. The first duty of love is to listen. The first duty of love is to listen. And there are about another dozen or so of those quotes floating around here. So what I'm going to have you do is I'm going to have you do a part of my sermon for me with each other. I'd like you to take out your insert, and I'd like you to kind of turn in the pews into groups of like five or six or maybe seven, but not 10 and not two, okay? So somewhere in the middle, you decide what's going to work and where you're sitting. And share the quotes that you have in your insert, and maybe even you can trade them like baseball cards if you like theirs better and they like yours better. You're allowed to do that. And just reflect for a few minutes. We're going to take about 4 or 5 minutes and just reflect on what does love look like? What does Paul say love looks like? And what do these other voices say love looks like? And how do we live this love in God's world now? So turn to each other and have a little bit of a conversation. I should hear some noise in here. I'll call you back to order in a few minutes. Here is your 1 minute warning. We'll gather back together in about 1 minute. So make sure you get all your brilliant points in right now. I hope that you learned something today, or that maybe you heard a new description of love to put in conversation with Paul and the Beatles and all of the other descriptions of love that you've heard. Because I think sometimes love gets cheapened as a throwaway word. We use it so easily and glibly, but it is a word with such depth and such power when it is, and it's hard to live out this kind of love that we're talking about. At the National Prayer Breakfast a couple weeks ago, Arthur Brooks was the invited speaker. He's not a preacher, but he got into preaching a little bit. He's an academic. He teaches up now at the Harvard Kennedy School of Public Policy and also the business school up there. He used to be the president of the American Enterprise Institute. He would describe himself as an evangelical Christian. And so he used that opportunity and that platform to talk about the state of our country. And in that room were people like Nancy Pelosi and Mitch McConnell. There was the president, and there were those who had just sought to impeach him. And there were Democrats glaring at Republicans and Republicans glaring at Democrats, because that's what we do these days. And he dared to speak the words of Jesus into that gathering. And he talked about Jesus' call on all of us to love our enemies. To love our enemies. And he says, that means we have to listen to our enemies and those that we disagree with. That means we have to listen across difference. That means we have to make space for each other. That means we have to pray for each other, bless each other, not curse one another under our breath. And he says, the problem in our contemporary society is that we've lost the capacity to be civil with each other. And in its place, we have replaced it with contempt for each other. Contempt for each other. So that if you and I disagree, you're wrong, and I'm right, and there's no other way of seeing it. And once upon a time, it didn't used to be that. We would allow that you could see something one way, and I could see something another way, and we might actually learn from each other if we talk to each other, and we might actually find some common ground and some middle ground if we would listen to each other more deeply. But we're living in such a fractured place, not just politically speaking. In our families, it's like that, too. I have more and more families who talk to me as their pastor and say, I cannot have conversations at my Thanksgiving dinner table because we just disagree about stuff. There are just places we will not go in the conversation. I see a lot of heads nodding right now, right? Because that's the world we're living in. And that's true sometimes in the church as well, that we are divided from one another. I had a friend of mine. He's a pastor that works for our conference staff now. He works with me on the program building up the call, culture of call in our, and those people being called into ministry, those people being ordained. And John Nutt posted with a link to the prayer breakfast. He says, what if we gave up contempt for Lent? What if each of us gave up contempt for Lent? That is, that we would expect the best of each other, even if we disagreed with each other. And we would give up these attitudes of contempt for one another because we may see things and see the world differently. What would it be like if we weren't calling each other names and pointing fingers? And you probably have someone in your very close circle of friends or neighbors or family or someone maybe even this church that you disagree with strongly. What if you replaced an attitude of contempt with one of love and deep listening? How would Lent be different? How would our world be different if we did that? See, the alternative to contempt is something I call convicted humility. I didn't make up that phrase. I forget where I first heard it, but it's a phrase I've been carrying with me closely for the last couple years, because I think we need more of it in our world. Convicted humility. That means I can have my convictions, and I can feel them deeply, and I can believe them deeply, whether they're political convictions or theological convictions or way of coming at Scripture. I can have those convictions. But if I hold them with humility, then I'm going to allow for you to have yours too. I'm going to listen to you. I'm going to seek to learn from you. Even when we don't see eye to eye on things, right? We're not going to hold each other with contempt. We're going to hold each other with love. We're going to listen to each other, learn from each other, live with convicted humility. I think the world needs that. I think our politics need that. I think our churches need that as well. You may have heard that United Methodist Church, we are struggling with some of our theological convictions, our ways of seeing how broad our inclusive church should be when it comes to clergy and same-gender marriage, for example. There was a group of leaders that got together this fall, and they were all over the map theologically. We had some of the most conservative thinkers and some of the most progressive thinkers and some people right in the middle. And we had bishops from Africa and we had bishops from the United States. And there was ethnic diversity at this table of 16 people. And I think it was convicted humility that allowed them to come to a place of not just consensus, but unanimous support. I think it was that, and a Jewish mediator, by the way. I say that with I love that fact, because it took somebody outside of our tradition, right, to help us listen to each other more deeply. This is Kenneth Feinberg, the guy who's done the 9/11 Victims Settlement Fund and the Horizon, Deepwater Horizon Fund in the Gulf. This guy knows his stuff. He knows how to do it. He donated his time to meet with this group of people. And now they are proposing for the church a way that we might get past some of this vilifying of each other and some of this pointing of fingers, and that we might listen to each other in love, and we might even agree to disagree in love with each other. And that might even mean that we break apart from each other in some way. And that's the proposal that is coming before us this May. But it's being done with love, not with finger pointing. It's being done as a way to say, I honor your convictions, even if you allow me to honor mine as well. So we'll have to see. And I ask your continued prayers for the life of not just the United Methodist Church, but our church as well, as we continue to go through this convicted humility, if we could all live with a little bit more of that. When we were talking about our mission statement a couple of years ago, we were refashioning the mission statement. And I was part of that conversation, but I didn't want to just dictate what I thought it should be. It was really a conversation. But the two things I really lobbied hard for, number one was that it be short, because I wanted us to all be able to remember it, right? Three words. I think we can remember three words. Love, serve, follow. And I also wanted it to be short, not just so that we could remember it, but so that our children would learn it and remember it too, and that they could understand what it means to follow Jesus. And so I really lobbied hard that it be short. And the other thing I lobbied hard for was that we include the word love. It seemed to me that that's what we need more of. And we need a different kind of love in this world, not one that's like a Hallmark card kind of love. We need a biblical kind of love, a sacrificing kind of love, a listening kind of love, a love that is not irritable or boastful or proud, as Paul says, right? We need that kind of love in the church and the world if we're going to make a difference. And so our mission statement starts with our love of God and our love of neighbor. And it says we're going to serve with joy and we're going to follow Jesus as best as we know how. And we're going to make room for other people to follow Jesus as best as they know how to as well. We're going to do that. We're going to give each other a little space. John Wesley put it this way. He says, though we cannot think alike, may we not love alike. We're not all going to agree on everything. As a matter of fact, I don't want to serve a church where we all agree about everything. That would be so boring, wouldn't it? To be in a church where we all agreed about everything, there are churches, they strive for that. They want everybody to be kind of get in line. I don't ever want to be a pastor of a church like that. The only thing I want us to get in line for, or maybe circle around, is love. That our love would bind us together, not that we would agree necessarily on everything. Can we not all love alike and agree that that's the most important thing? It's only fitting that we end this series on the not-so-silly love songs that we've been doing all through February with a quote about music. You see, you don't get harmony if all the voices are the same, right? You only get harmony when there are different notes that can blend together. And that's true in music, is true with people as well, and true in communities and communities of faith in particular. The same is true with people. The only way to get harmony is when we're not all alike, but when we agree to sing together and make room for each other's voices. Paul puts it this way. In the end, now three things abide: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Or if you want the other Paul, All you need is love. Dun, 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 dun. Amen.